words of Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitudes, that introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And in our last two sermons, we've been considering this beatitude, first at the Lord's Supper, and then last week in a somewhat expanded explanation. And that explanation was expanded to take opportunity of what is so obvious in this passage. And that is that Jesus is obviously describing himself. He is speaking out of his own experience. He says very clearly, and of course we have it in a number of texts that we went over in the New Testament, that he is the gentle Savior. He is meek. And on that basis, he invites us. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But in the midst of that, he says, "For I am meek and lowly." This is his reason. "For I am meek." Jesus is meek. And of course, we looked at how Jesus was meek and the nature of meekness through the whole of his ministry. One who was not pugnacious, vindictive, angry, combative. One who surrendered himself willingly to his Father's will and identified as the very soul of meekness, that he surrenders himself, whatever his prerogatives may be, being God, very God, and man, very man, two natures in one person. Whatever his prerogatives may have been, he says at one point, 12 legions of angels, but he didn't call them. But rather, you see, he surrendered himself to his Father in doing what his Father had called him to do. And Peter reminds us, so it is with us. We are to surrender ourselves and entrust ourselves to the care of our faithful Creator, continuing to do the good that God has given us to do. And we close that message by reminding ourselves together that then we live in this posture. And we might describe it this way, the way the Apostle Paul describes his own ministry, as having nothing but possessing all things. So in the confidence of possessing all things, we don't have to grasp at anything. But we can be mild and careful and loving and gentle, and do what our Savior has called us to do for and with one another. And now we get to the end, to the blessing, the description of the blessing. In these ascriptions of blessing, Jesus is making statements, and he's said that there's a blessing that attends those who are meek, and that blessing is this: they shall inherit the earth. And so I've wanted to take this opportunity to treat this particular beatitude in an expanded way, A, because it shows us that Jesus is the original and we are derivatives, and as Jesus is sitting on that hillside and speaking to those who, believing in him, are joined to him and will go through with him what he's going to go through and then carry his message into the world, joining him in suffering they also will be those who join with him in glory. And we'll look at that as we go through this promise and this blessing that's promised. But we do that as a paradigm for the rest. We can reflect back, because this is so clearly dealing with our Savior, and says, yes, Jesus is one who comes into the world poor and poor in spirit, afflicted, as one who mourns, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all those blessings are his, and they are ours because they are promised in him, and they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And especially they are ours because, as we saw in Romans 8:29, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that if these are characteristics of the Christian, then they must be characteristics of Christ, because we are called to be Christ-like in these things. And if we are to be Christ-like, this must be what Christ is like. That makes sense, doesn't it? And knowing that, you see, we have to further assert this, that it isn't simply that we are to live in imitation of Jesus in these things, but that joined to him, what he is and what he is like, we are to become as we are in him and we are joined with him and we are being one with him, his heart, his character, his life is our life. And we are being molded into his image, predestined to be conformed to the image of the Father's Son. And what is the Son promised? Well, we have that as Jesus is about to rise, as he's meeting with his disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Heaven and earth are his, and it's been given into his hands to complete that work of making all things new. And as he would have the earth, so in him we will enjoy what was promised. Now, as Jesus sits there, he knows his suffering and the glory to come. And he knows their suffering and the future glory that they will have associated with him. In John 17, he prays about that, that they might see me in my glory. But we have to ask ourselves, what are the words of the text? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean that we will inherit the earth? Well, for one thing, it's complementary to the notion of being meek, isn't it? Because we're not going to conquer the earth. We're not going to take up arms, form an army, and march through the earth to make it ours. What would we gain were we to do that? How useless, how temporary, how passing, how empty such a thing would be. My kingdom is not of this earth, Jesus said. And what we would gain by conquest would be what? A sin-cursed world of death. And the only way to hold it would be by death. And that's what we see in the kingdoms of this world, but not in the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We proclaim life, and all else in its seeking for power, in its grasping for things, in the exercise of compulsory power through force, they promote death. And we promote life and life everlasting. But what does it mean that we inherit these things? Well, that makes us heirs, doesn't it? And that's the way the scripture speaks of us. And that brings us into the whole realm of covenant theology. Jesus isn't stepping into a vacuum here. This isn't empty newness where something is just invented out of whole cloth, out of nowhere. All the richness of God's dealing with his people for the whole history that has preceded is being fulfilled and addressed by Jesus. And he comes in the context of covenant. God has made a covenant. He's made an arrangement. He's bound a people to himself. And through that people made great and precious promises about the world and the earth and everything in it. And a covenant is a legal thing. It's a binding thing. It's specific. It has words. It has terms. And it has promises. And God's covenant with his people is not a covenant by which the fulfillment of the terms earn them, their God, his righteousness and acceptance. It's all of grace. And therefore, those named in the will, in the covenant, and secured by the death of another, don't labor, don't enter into conquest to have, but rather they inherit. Now, this is the force of the argument in Hebrews, and you see it somewhat stated in Hebrews chapter 9, that what we receive as an inheritance because of Christ's blood that was shed for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 through 28. But I want to point your attention especially to verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you hear the point that's being made there? There are those who inherit. They receive the promised eternal, not temporal, not filled with disease and war and conflict and struggle and toil for our daily bread, but an eternal inheritance. How do they receive that? Well, because Christ, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but rather the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he's a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance since, that is, because, on the basis of the death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, we inherit because Christ purchased us. He ransomed us. And this is the universal testimony of the Bible. I like to go to the end of the Bible, for the wonderful statements that are being made there in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. Actually, that's a verb. I don't know why they translated it that way. The one who conquers will inherit this, would be a better translation. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. You see, heirs of God, sons of God, who therefore inherit what Christ has purchased for them. This is the logic of the gospel. We haven't been meek and therefore get what was taken from us as justice for us, but it was an inheritance purchased for us. And Romans 5 says it in a wonderful way. And the Lamb is able to open the scroll. So in Revelation 5, verses 6 through 10, the creatures and the 24 elders are before the Lamb. And this is what they're singing, verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. They're ransomed to reign on earth. The earth is theirs to govern, to keep, to care for under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, under the sovereignty and the smile of the Father in a new heavens and a new earth. And this is the promise that's attended the covenant all through the Old Testament and comes to very clear expression in Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, when more than just simply beautiful hills, a wonderfully well-watered valley, and abundant crops, more than these is promised to the people of God, and more than just a narrow strip of land as a kingdom, but the whole earth, and that renewed in righteousness is what's promised in Isaiah 65. And we see it explicitly said in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. A new day of joy. A new heavens and a new earth. And we might say, well, that's an ambiguous Old Testament promise. And I grant you that sometimes prophecy is ambiguous in the sense that it is full, it's descriptive, but we don't always know to what it exactly applies. But the language is clear in Isaiah, a new heavens and a new earth, and it's repeated often enough, as a place in which only righteousness dwells. It's not this world as it's constituted today. But it becomes clear in 2 Peter, it cannot be gainsaid, what is said in 2 Peter 3, and especially we find it stated in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not waiting for the old heaven and the old earth to get better. But we certainly believe that there's going to be an expansion of the kingdom of God, but as that kingdom fills the earth, there's going to come a day when Jesus comes again, and all things will be made new. This is part and parcel with the hope and the true hope of the kingdom of God. And those who are meek humbly wait for it. They wait upon the Lord to provide it. Peter described it this way: the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He reminds us of something else. This is so inherent to a right understanding of salvation and the covenant that it molds our thinking about the present. Because we are so certain of that day to come, then what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? If the soul of meekness is surrendering ourselves to the care of our Father, so certain of the blessing of the future to come, that we can, in that security, let ourselves not be combative, self-assertive, seeking our own, as pugnacious, difficult people, seeking to make our own way, but we can wait on the Lord and his vindication and cry out to him and do what God has given our hands to accomplish, surrendering ourselves and entrusting ourselves to the care of our faithful Creator in doing and continuing to do what is good, as having nothing but possessing all things. You see, because we know the heaven and the earth that is coming. We see this and its blessings. This world, in all its imperfection, is so beautiful. It's so wonderful. And yet it must pass away. How could anything replace it? Well, if this is so good in its ruined condition, how much better must be the day that is coming and the glory of God that will come to us by the inheritance, because the purchase has made us heirs, has made us sons. I refer you to Romans 8 once again, not simply that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of our Father's Son, but what that means for us that preceded those verses in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That new heaven and that new earth is there as a habitation for the heirs, for the sons of God. And this creation groans to be set free so that you can fully engage in all that the God who creates this world and will transform it as a glorified world would have you to operate in. You're to take charge of that world, to be involved in the labor of that world, in glorifying God in that world, worshiping God in that world, in perfection. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the whole creation has been growing together like one in childbirth. And we ourselves, when the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are the meek are groaning. But we are also just eagerly waiting, busily doing what's good, so that we may receive our inheritance. And we're reminded of that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. And I've referred to these places so you can see how all-pervasive this idea is that we are heirs. By the blood of Christ, we're inheriting. I mean, he says, that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We inherit, not because it's owed us, not because it's justice, but because it's adoption. We have been adopted. We are not native-born children of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been included in Christ, and there's been a legal, covenantal, binding promise, I'm yours, you're mine, it will always be that way. And with becoming not native-born sons, one only, unique, only begotten Son of God, and he owns all things. But now, being joined to him, adopted, what is Christ's is ours. To receive by adoption, we are heirs. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, Paul says, and if a son, this is the clincher in the argument, so you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, what? If a son, then an heir through God, and an heir inherits all that the Lord has for us. Everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, perfection, righteousness, resurrection from the dead. But that's real, so it needs a somewhere. And where's that somewhere? After this world is purged with fire and the heavens melt, a new heavens and a new earth, to whom will it belong? Well, this is the important thing, you see. The meek inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But that's not just a willy-nilly process. It has to be accomplished. It has to be done. And before he goes to the cross, Jesus explains to his disciples that he came, yes, he came to die on the cross. He'll rise again. It's necessary that the mediator must suffer, and he must rise, and he must ascend to glory. But what is his program then? Well, the earth is his. They're to go get those he's purchased. This is the day of the gospel. But there is a day coming when all things will be made new. In a day of judgment, there's going to be a day of glory, a day of resurrection. And now all they can see is what's right close at hand. And Jesus is telling them in John 14 what we read this morning. As they begin to grasp that they are entering into a terrible time, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now let me press the importance of this. Your faith does not have to be in what that world will be like when it gets here, all the details of how it gets here, when it gets here, what it's going to be like. Are there going to be dogs in heaven? I don't know. I have no idea. We aren't to speculate about things that the Bible doesn't speak of. In what then is our faith to reside? Here is where our faith is to reside. Jesus says, I'm going to get you there. It doesn't happen willy-nilly. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. He prays to that end, Father, that they might be with me in glory. And he has the executive power from the Father both to judge all men and to make all things new. And the beginning of the demonstration of that power was in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Paul writes to the Philippians what the course of their life is supposed to be like. That as they live out of this soul of meekness, as those who have nothing but possess everything, they're to remember where they're rooted. They're rooted in glory. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, he doesn't say we await a certain kind of life or a certain place or a certain kind of world. Where do we plant our faith? But our citizenship is in heaven. That is, the whole course of our life flows from the right hand of God. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And Paul reminds us that that's the power that was exerted in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and is now at work in us by the Holy Spirit that's entered our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, by which we are sons and therefore heirs of the world to come. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's a place for you. You are never going to die. You are always going to be. And the one who is going to see to it is your Savior. He's preparing a place for you. He's joined you to himself. You're being conformed in suffering to him now, and you'll be conformed in resurrection to him then. I don't know what that will be like. I learned as a young man that one of the most important things we can say to one another when it's true is, I don't know. And I don't know what's that's going to be like. I don't know what our bodies will be like. I know that we will be raised incorruptible with him who ever lives incorruptible, who was raised from the dead, who they handled, they felt, they talked to, they ate with. But we are reminded, and John tells us in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that all of this has come to us from the love of God and will surely be ours because we are being conformed to the image of his Son and we're being made like him. So whatever he is, we will be. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then he adds this, just like Peter. When Peter asked, but what sort of people, if we really believe in a new heavens and a new earth, if our hearts are invested in Jesus and the reality of our life is that he's going to take us to be with him and he's going to make this world and he's going to transform us, he's going to raise us and conform us to his resurrection body, and our faith is entirely in him, and therefore we know for certain there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. What sort of people ought we to be? So John says, then we will see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Is there a day of judgment coming? Yes. Is this world going to be destroyed and burned up? Yes. Is there going to be a new heavens and a new earth? Yes. Do you believe it? Do you see that as your future into which you are actually going to enter as really as you are feeling the pew hold you up? As really as if you went out side and stuck your face in the snow, you'd have an experience of the cold, crisp, sharp-edged reality of the snow. There's going to be a world like that. This is not pie in the sky. This is not la-la hopes for the future. And those who invest in Jesus Christ, they not only can wait meekly in the earth, doing what Christ has called them to do. But that busies them about the great business of the Christian life. It's this which motivates. It's this which secures us in such a way that what we do not possess now, knowing that we shall have, we labor towards our sanctification. The great business of the Christian life is sanctification. You were justified. You were saved in order to be sanctified in this life, conformed to the image of Christ that you might be with him in glory. And you're suffering now and you're going through things now so that you can more fully enjoy his love then. Why do Christians die? In order that they might be perfected for glory. They die out of God's love so that they can enjoy. Not everybody who dies goes to heaven. This is a great problem today. You go to a funeral, oh, they're in a better place. Not necessarily. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Only those who believe in Jesus, when they die, go to heaven. We don't die to be justified. Righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. And Jesus is alive today. And when we put our faith in him, he brings us to glory. He prepares glory for us to be with him. He will come. And as he was the word by which the heavens were made, his power will make all things new. And therefore, you must invest yourself in him. Now, you see, we are heirs. Now, we are children. Now, we own it. Now, we simply aren't there to have it, possess it, as having nothing, but possessing all things. We entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator in doing good. What is the good we do? Here's your chief business. If such a world is coming, what manner of people ought we to be in godliness and holiness, purifying ourselves as he is pure? That's our business today. You have no greater business on the Sabbath. There's nothing more important than this, that you spend this time with God today, engaging in the newness of life that Christ has given you. As a new creature in him, you put everything else aside. This is your business during the week. You labor not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. It's Christ that you serve. Your great business between now and the roar that is surely coming, when the heavens are dissolved and all things are made new, your business is your sanctification. And what's coming makes that all the more real and important. It's the motive, it's the urgency of your Christian life. Because we're heirs. Blessed are the meek, for they will surely in that day inherit the earth. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. And one of the things that we always need here is a place, some place to be safe, some place to be warm, some place to be with those we love. We thank you, Jesus, for going to prepare such a place for us and all that it cost you. And we pray that we might take these things into account and be mindful of it, that we might not live like the animals do, just putting their face in the trough, and each day is just eating and drinking and just going on by whatever wind blows, whatever comes into life. Oh Lord, as heirs of the world to come, help us to live as children of God, with these things in view and ever before us. Our Savior's purchase, his ransom, his shedding of his blood, that way of the cross as the way of our life. And may we walk in meekness, in newness of life, with joy and certainty as we look forward to what is coming. May we live in the joy of the Holy Spirit and in the security of our inheritance. And though we may have nothing and be reduced to having less, as there are those who are against the Lord and against his anointed, even may be required to give our lives for Christ, help us, as having nothing but possessing all things, to love our enemies, to proclaim the mercy of the gospel of grace, to live in kindness and gentleness and love with one another, not seeking our own things, not being malicious or pugnacious, but resting on your promise and ever calling upon your name to accomplish these things. Help us to live like our Savior. And Lord, help us then to live like sons and heirs of the promise in this very hostile world with thanksgiving. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 37a contains the promise.